When I was 31 years old, I moved my family to Highlands Ranch, Colorado. Now, for those of you not familiar with that part of Colorado, Highlands Ranch was yuppie heaven. At the turn of the 21st century, that was the cool new suburb of Denver, where every young, upwardly mobile professional wanted to live. My wife and I, however, found ourselves frustrated by the differences between our values and the values of the Highlands Ranch culture that we'd moved into. And one of the ways we dealt with it was to make fun of the silly things the yuppies did. And one of the silliest things at that point was the sports utility vehicles in vogue among the upper middle class. You'd always tell a female resident of Highlands Ranch by the sleek, giant four-wheel drive SUV she drove, equipped, of course, with a membership decal from Vail or Copper Mountain, or for their really edgy Mary Jane ski resort. Now, what was ironic about every one of these Highlands Ranch SUVs is that they never had a speck of mud on them. Here were these very expensive vehicles designed to traverse dirt roads across rugged mountain terrain, and yet they obviously had never been used to drive down even a dirt road. The weather and the terrain in Highlands Ranch were such that a four-wheel drive was totally unnecessary, and yet everyone, it seemed, except us, seemed to have one. We thought it was a ridiculous waste of resources, but Highlands Ranch residents during the year 2000s aren't the only people we could ridicule. Every one of you is holding a treasure in your hands, a treasure more valuable than a box of gold, yet every one of us has underestimated it and failed to use it to its full power. I'm referring, of course, to the Bible, the Word of God. Like those powerful SUVs in Highlands Ranch, used for nothing but shopping and picking up kids from school in well-manicured suburban neighborhoods, could it be that our Bibles are not being used to their full potential? In the last two sermons, we meditated on the first nine verses of Psalm 19, covering the glory of God in creation and the glory of God in His written revelation. And at the end of my last sermon, I made up a few quick applications, but the author of the psalm actually had his own set of applications that I just hadn't got to yet. And I want to go more properly through an exegesis of how Psalm 19 itself tells us to apply what we know of the glory of God in creation and the glory of God in revelation so that we don't end up like the ridiculous men in 2 Timothy 3 who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So I see David's application here falling along three lines in verses 10 through 14. First, to enjoy God's revelation of himself. Secondly, to let it convict you of sin. And then third, let it draw you close to the Redeemer, that is Christ Jesus. So, let's start at verse 10 with enjoying God's words. It says, they are desirable beyond gold, even beyond lots of fine gold, and sweet beyond honey, even flowing from honeycomb. You know, the first sin in the Bible had to do with a perversion of desire. God had told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Genesis 3:6 says that they found the fruit of that tree desirable. And the same word occurs here in Psalm 19:10, more desirable. Adam and Eve sinned by desiring the fruit more than they desired to fulfill God's word. But this psalm says that we should find God's word more desirable than 10-karat gold. So how are the desires of your heart aligned? It was also the sin of Achan in Joshua 7. He desired the gold and silver and imported clothes from Babylon that he'd found in the Canaanite city of Ai, and he had prioritized them over the command of God to devote it all to destruction. In Deuteronomy 7:25, God commanded, "You shall burn the carved images of their Canaanite gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." A right relationship with God is to be desired more than any wealth found in the context of rebellion against God. In the 10th commandment, the same Hebrew word shows up again, where it's translated covet, We're told not to prioritize a desire for a sexual relationship or a service or a good or anything that belongs to our neighbor over the Word of God. And yet, this psalm tells us that there is something we should covet or desire. And what's that? It's God's laws, His testimonies, precepts, commands, fear, judgments, the Bible. This is where our desires should be directed. This is what we should dream about. This should be what we yearn to experience more of. God's word is also spoken of as sweet, sweet as honey. You ever had a craving for something sweet to eat? And then when you ate that chocolate or that candy bar or latte or whatever it was, it tasted so good. You ever been into a piece of honeycomb? And all that sticky sweetness just fills your taste buds while you savor it in your mouth? I remember touring with my high school church choir through Mississippi, and one night I was hosted by a farmer in Tupelo, Mississippi, who kept bees. Now, they're famous for good honey there in Tupelo, and I remember that farmer sharing samples of his honey and candy that he'd made out of the honey, and boy, was it delicious. God's word is even better than that, says David. Yeah, reading the Bible is rewarding and pleasant in and of itself existentially. Some of my happiest memories from college are from my morning devotions as I read my Bible and prayed, watching the sun rise from the chapel on the edge of Lookout Mountain. But there is more. There are additional rewards which come from obeying God's word. Verse 11 tells us, "Moreover, your servant is being warned by them." When keeping them, there is a lot of reward. It speaks of reward both positively and negatively. Negatively, there's the reward of avoiding trouble. One of the times that this word warning occurs in the Old Testament was during the reign of King Jehoram in the northern kingdom of Israel. The king of Syria tried to position his army to invade Israel several times, but every time he did, Elisha the prophet would warn King Jehoram exactly where the Syrian troops were going to be so that he could cut them off. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, started suspecting there was a spy among his own counselors, but his counselors said, "No, king, it's that Israelite, Elisha. He's such a prophet that he can tell the king of Israel everything you say in your own bedroom." This role of warning was held by the biblical prophets, and the writings of the prophets in the Bible can inform us of the dangers and protect us from harm. That includes very practical warnings like Deuteronomy 23:13 that says when you go potty, you should cover up your waist, flush it, bury it, don't leave it exposed. Following that simple practical word of warning helps communities to avoid a lot of sicknesses like cholera and dysentery that plague those who fail to heed God's warnings. But there are spiritual warnings too. The Word of God warns us about what makes God angry so that we may avoid His wrath. For instance, when we learn from Proverbs 28:13 that when we sin, we should not cover that up. Instead, we should confess it and repent. Following this warning results in us not coming under God's wrath, but rather coming under His provision of mercy through Jesus. Positively, there is a great reward. Literally, the Hebrew word akev simply refers to consequences or results that follow from a given set of conditions. But the context of verse 11 is that of positive consequences, so most English translations use the word reward. So what kind of consequences are there to keeping God's laws and commands? Proverbs 22:4 says, "The akev, the reward or consequence of humility and reverence toward the Lord is wealth, honor, and life." Hey, you want to have enough money? Do you want people to respect you? Do you want to enjoy life? Then treasure God's laws and commands and revere Him. The reward is wealth, honor, and life. That's what the Bible says. Not only will you get real assets in this world, you'll also get the intangible asset of a blessed relationship with God Himself. Deuteronomy 7:12-13 says, "The akev, as a consequence of you listening to these judgments and keeping and doing them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers, and He will love you and bless and multiply you." Wow, do you want God to be merciful to you? Do you want God to love you? Do you want God to really bless you, then heed his judgments, keep them and do them. The rewards are mercy and love and blessing. When I keep God's word, that is when I treasure it, when I refuse to compromise it, when I obey it, the consequences will satisfy me. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say that the only way to get these rewards is to obey everything in the Bible perfectly. It just says that when we keep them, the rewards are great. We're talking about walking in a relationship with God, where despite our ignorance of parts of His Word, and despite our failure to obey all that we know of His Word, we nevertheless have hearts that desire to keep His Word. So we're taking it seriously and highly valuing it, protecting it from compromise, and we try our best to follow what it says. I believe that's the same idea presented in 1 John, where it uses the phrase walking in the light. 1 John 1:7, when we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Also, notice that this verse does not say that these rewards are earned. Many of us have pets. Some have dogs, some have cats, some have guinea pigs. We have rabbits. When I was a boy, I had a mean rabbit named Nibbles that would bite. I still fed the thing, and I gave it water, but my rabbit did nothing to earn that kindness from me. I would try to pet it, and it would try to bite me, so I didn't enjoy time spent with it. Now, on the other hand, the bunnies that my daughters have are the most friendly I've ever seen. I actually enjoy them. I'll go out of my way to pet them and feed them treats. Still, they don't do anything to deserve my time and attention. Rabbits just sit there, right? They're good for nothing but fur coats or rabbit stew. And since my daughters would never allow them to be used for either of those things, the rabbits are practically useless to me. But I still enjoy petting them. Why? Because they're willing to get along with me without biting me. Our relationship with God is somewhat analogous to this. There's nothing we can do to earn His blessings. He doesn't need anything that we have to offer. And yet, when we're not in rebellion against Him, but are rather keepers of His Word, there's a great deal more to enjoy. So that's the first challenge. Will you apply Psalm 19 by milking an enjoyment of God and His Word for all it's worth? That's a fun application, really. The second application is a bit more challenging. It's to let Holy Scripture convict you of sin. Verse 12 starts with a rhetorical question. Literally, who discerns errors? Now, since the word "his" is inserted into most English translations, I'd always taken this verse to mean who can find a fault with God? And the answer to that question, of course, is no one. But that's not the question posed by David here. The word "his" is not even there in Hebrew. Most of the commentators I read on this passage understood the question to mean who is the man that is capable of identifying all the sins in his own life. The answer is the same to that question, really. No one, because we all have hidden faults. However, the Hebrew text doesn't even have the word "able" or "capable" in it. So I think David is actually asking the more general question, where does the buck stop when it comes to deciding what is a sin and what is not a sin? Who is able to discern an error from a non-error? Can you decide that it's wrong for me to chew green chewing gum, but it's okay for me to chew pink gum? Of course not. But God does have the authority to make anything right or wrong that He wants to. Furthermore, who sees every unintentional sin and really perceives what exactly is going on in every case? Well, no human can do that. Although we do all have to make judgment calls, the one who ultimately calls the shots is Jesus Himself. Who is the one who understands error? Only God can decide right from wrong. It's a function of deity that no man other than Jesus can legitimately assume. I'm not going to stand before you or anybody else on Judgment Day. It'll be just Him. I think that this is the reason that David's thoughts turn toward God as he asked to be forgiven. Please, will you cleanse me from secret, hidden faults? These kind of shaga errors that we aren't immediately aware of, but which are nonetheless crazy wanderings from the ordered patterns God lays out for us, They had their own special sacrifice in the Old Testament that had to be offered to forgive those kind of sins. Leviticus 4, starting at verse 13, talks about this. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and that, by the way, this word which the New King James translates unintentionally is the same root word translated errors in Psalm 19:12. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin. And the elders shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. You know, what you don't know can hurt you in God's judgment. Even unintentional sins were taken so seriously by God that a blood sacrifice had to be made for them, pointing to the fact that these kind of sins cannot be swept under the carpet, but must be atoned for by Jesus' death on the cross in our place. That means we need to let God's word convict us of sin and deal with it. Unintentional sins can't be ignored. God is just. He doesn't allow any sin to slip under the radar. Just as the psalm said earlier, that nothing is hidden from the sun's heat, so nothing is hidden from God. Jeremiah 16:17 says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." In other words, God sees it all. Furthermore, God does not give indulgences for sin. We see this in the third of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not let him be acquitted who takes his name in vain." The Lord will not let sinners be acquitted. And yet here, David asks God to acquit him. On what basis can he do that? On the basis of God's covenant, which provides a substitute to die in the place of the sinner in order to pay for the sin. When we ask God to forgive our sins, even the ones we're not aware of, we no longer have to fear the unknown in terms of our own sin. We can have confidence with God on Judgment Day. You know, most of the times I've been pulled over by the police, I haven't even known why they pulled me over. I didn't know that my taillight was out. I didn't know that I was over the speed limit. I didn't know that it was against the law to do a U-turn in Memphis city limits. But I still got tickets and fines because I'd broken a law, even though I didn't know I had. But for those of us who ask God to acquit us of even the sins we don't know about, we can be confident that God is not going to beat us over the head with some obscure law in Leviticus somewhere that we'd never heard of before. We don't have to be afraid of God anymore. When we trust Jesus to save us from our sin, God will see us as clean. He won't pin any sin on us whatsoever. He will acquit us of every fault. Well, what about the sins that we knew we were doing and we knew better but did wrong anyway? What about those? You know, Mama said you can't have that candy, but you ate it anyway when she wasn't looking. Verse 13 addresses that. "Moreover, restrain your servants from the presumptuous errors. Don't let them rule over me. Then I will have integrity and I will be acquitted from a lot of transgression." The Hebrew word translated presumptuous here is often translated arrogant or proud or insolent. When we sin willfully, there's often an element of pride, but God can even help us with that. Earlier in his life, David had almost led a band of outlaws to kill all the men at Nabal's farm, but Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercepted David and gave him a bunch of food that she had prepared. That's the way to a man's heart, right? And she asked him to overlook her husband's offense. And in 1 Samuel 25:39, David acknowledged that by Abigail's intervention and God's later intervention in giving Nabal a heart attack, that God kept David, his servant, back from doing evil. You know, God can keep you from willful sins too. The Hebrew word chesok, to keep back, which David chose to use here, is interesting to me because it not only has the connotation of restraining, but also carries the connotation of reserving. Job 21:30 uses the same verb to say that the wicked are reserved for the day of judgment. However, David doesn't want to be reserved for that end. He wants to be reserved for eternal life in the house of the Lord. So he has to be restrained from the sin that would disqualify him from being reserved to that end. Of course, that doesn't mean David can live a life of rebellion against God and sin high-handedly and get away with it, but it does mean that there is a difference between repenting after occasionally falling into sin and, on the other hand, living indulgently in sin with little to no regard for the honor of God. As the Apostle John put it in his first epistle, all who have been born out of God do not keep committing sin, because his seed is remaining in him, and he's not able to keep sinning because he's been born out of God. 1 John 3:9. But in the very same epistle, John wrote, "Yet if someone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, a righteous Jesus Christ." 1 John 2:1. So, continuing in sin is not an option for a believer, but asking Jesus to forgive when we do fall is a possibility. So here's a difference between sinning and being under the dominion of sin. Romans 6:11 and following says, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God's Word is a powerful tool by which we can enjoy God and with which we can discover and deal with sin. Now let's look at the last verse in Psalm 19 and see how God's Word can draw us closer to Him. That's the third point. Let it draw you close to the Redeemer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart exist for the purpose of favor before your face, Yahweh, my landmark, rock, and my redeemer. You know, God knows what we say and what we think. And what we say and think are what we, as New Testament believers, are to offer to God instead of bloody sacrifices. Leviticus 22:20 says, regarding the old animal sacrifices, "You must not offer anything that has a defect, for that will not be acceptable on your behalf." The standard of perfection for what God found acceptable in an animal sacrifice also applies to our words and thoughts. So in our New Testament sacrifices of the praise of our lips and the honoring of God in our thoughts, any defect makes our words and thoughts unacceptable to God. Which is in effect what David said later in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So what is acceptable to God? The Hebrew word ratzon in verse 14 has a range of meaning that includes acceptable, pleasing, favor, goodwill, desire. David is wanting his thoughts and his speech to be the kind which God desires him to express, and the kind which God will find acceptable and pleasant when God hears it, and which will result in favor and goodwill between him and God. I think it's safe to say that God did indeed find David's words pleasing, since this psalm made it into the Bible. So, what characterized this meditation and expression of speech? First, belief in God's existence. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Second, there's praise for God's work. The law of the Lord is perfect, and so forth. And third, there's dependence on God's mercy to forgive. "Acquit me from great transgression," he said. There's belief, there's praise, and there's dependence on his salvation. That's what God likes us to express in our thoughts and words. And David has confidence that he will experience this kind of favor, even as he asks for it, because he knows God already to be his Redeemer. Earlier in Psalm 5:12, he wrote, "You surround me with favor," or acceptance, ratzon, "as with a shield." In the context of Psalm 19, clearly the redemption is from hidden errors and presumptuous transgressions, and this is done by God paying the price for sin, acquitting David of the guilt and punishment of that sin, and restoring David to favor in his sight. The names of God which close this psalm sum up the story of the Bible neatly in a nutshell. My rock and my redeemer. See, there's God's law and God's grace. packed together. The Tsur rock is a highly visible, strong rock. It collects people to it, much like the law of God does, which is proclaimed in the heavens and detailed in the Bible. Yet in both general and special revelation, we see our inadequacy and thus our need for a Redeemer. The God who created the world and who defined right and wrong will hold us accountable and will judge every infraction of his law. And the good news is that he also provides a way for us to be redeemed from our status as lawbreakers who are subject to punishment. God has provided a way to transform us from transgressors into people who find favor in the presence of God. That way is forgiveness when we ask for him in Jesus' name. So, over the course of this psalm, we moved from the impersonal heavens to the personal law code of the God named Yahweh to the intimate relationship of my Redeemer. Let us use the tools which he has given us in the Bible to the fullest so that we delight in him, so that we deal with sin, and so that we draw close to him more than ever before.